Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We will, in just a moment, make our way back to Exodus. But Mark chapter 14, begin reading in verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that we mayest eat the Passover? Verse 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a young man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 15, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. This is the preparation for the Last Supper, the last meal our Lord would eat here on earth. And he chose to spend it with those who had been closest to him. The meal itself was really intended to be and serve as an annual reminder of what the Israelites had suffered in Egypt and what God had delivered them from. The bitter herbs would remind them of how the Egyptians had kept them in bitter bondage. Remember when we first started the study in Exodus 1, verse 14, it says, And they made their lives bitter, talking about the Egyptians making the Jewish or Israelites' lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All the service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. The unleavened bread that they would eat would remind them how they had to flee in haste. They did not have time to put the leaven in and let the bread rise. They had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And they ate that first Passover standing up ready to leave Egypt as soon as God bid them. As you read Exodus chapter 12, you learn that there was to be no leftovers. Once it was roasted, the entire lamb had to be consumed. The Bible doesn't say explicitly why, but listen, I think God was showing us it was too sacred to be used for any other purpose. Perhaps even we think of Jesus speaking to his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You know, it was after that that many of the disciples left. That was a hard saying for them. They didn't understand it. Now, all these details of the Exodus and the Passover are important, but the most important thing was killing the lamb. When God saw the blood on the doorposts, then what would happen? The death would pass over and the firstborn would be saved. What God required for salvation was the offering of a lamb. This is what he has always required. God required a lamb in the days of Adam and Eve. The scripture says in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground of an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Abel was the one who brought the lamb, and only his offering was accepted of God. I think you can go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God gave them coats of skin. What was that? What was the result? Some animal had to die as a result of their sin. I happen to think it was a lamb. I can't prove that scripturally, but when you look through, God's redemptive plan, it's always been a lamb. Blood had to be the blood of the innocent must be shed for the guilty. Do you know what the wonderful thing about salvation? God gives what he demands. So again and again throughout the history of redemption, God has always provided a lamb or other sacrificial animal to save his people. He provided a lamb in the days of Abraham. God told Abraham to go up. You know the story. Sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. And as the two of them went up to the mountain, Isaac, who obviously was not lacking in intelligence, realized that something was missing. And he says, in effect, Dad, I see the firewood, but I don't see the lamb. Isaac knew what God required. Abraham knew it as well. And his faithful answer explained the plan of salvation in Genesis 22:8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went of them together. That's precisely what happened. As Abraham took his knife to slay his son, he was interrupted. In Genesis 22, verse 12, it says, and he said, God said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Listen, the promise was of a lamb, not of a ram, although it could be taken from the lambs or the goats. We understand that. But I think prophetically, Abraham was speaking of a lamb that was going to come much later, the Lamb of God. So God provided what God required, in this case, a ram to die in the place of Abraham's firstborn son. Every year, God provided a lamb or a similar sacrifice for Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring an animal into God's presence and sacrifice it as a sin offering. And these were his instructions. Turn your Bibles. This is kind of an odd thing to do, but turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, look at verse 15. It says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression and all their sins, and so shall he do it for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so the high priest had to go in, and he was sanctifying the people. He was sanctifying the tabernacle. There's really, in my opinion, an obvious progression. Brother Jim shared another one with me. If you want to know what it is, you can talk to him, but it was really, really interesting. But the progression that I see here is really as a lamb serving as a representative for a larger and larger group of people. At first, God provided one lamb for one person. It was Abraham that he provided for. Or perhaps you might say Isaac. In Exodus chapter 12, we're finding out that each house was to have a lamb. After the law is given, we're finding that a lamb was given for the nation on that Day of Atonement. But in Christ, a lamb was given for the entire world. I believe God was planning this all along. Even Caiaphas unwittingly spoke to this truth in John 11. In verse 50, it says, Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perisheth not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Boy, what a prophetic saying. God was planning it. One lamb to die for the world. That's the grace. That's the mercy that God has given in Christ. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan from the very beginning. The consistent message of the Bible is that anyone who wants to meet God must come on the basis of the lamb that he has provided. All those other lambs, the one, or ram even for Abraham, the one for the house in Israel, the one for the nation year after year after year on the Day of Atonement, all did one thing, and that is simply to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly this is true of the first Passover, which, like everything else in Exodus, was about Christ and His redemption. Paul, that great theologian that penned nearly half of the New Testament, he said this in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." We don't have to wonder, is there really a connection? Scripture makes it absolutely perfectly clear that Christ is our Passover lamb. And for Him to be our Passover lamb, He had to meet the standard of perfection. Remember what we talked about this morning. It had to be physically flawless, but in the case of Jesus Christ, the perfection God required was moral. Jesus had to be utterly and completely sinless. Don't you look forward to the day that you don't have that old nature anymore? You know, you see things on the shelf, gluten-free, fat-free. That also, next to fat-free, they ought to put in flavor-free as well. But one day, we will be sin-free. John 13, 1, I think it's significantly, theologically significant, that Jesus was crucified right at the time of the Passover feast. John 13, 1 reminds us that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. And when you compare that to John 18, 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall." Why? "Lest they should be defiled, that they might not eat the Passover." I think this helps us to see the connection between the first Passover and the final Passover that God expected His people to keep, the Passion of the Christ. You see, that day that Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the very day that the Passover lambs were driven into the city. And when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with His disciple, He was celebrating not just the Last Supper, but the last Passover. Matthew 26, 17 says, "Now the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And then in verses 26 through 28, He says things like this: "This is My body. This is My blood." Do you understand what Jesus was telling His disciples? He wasn't saying, "Listen, this is just a ceremony that I want you to carry on." He's saying, "I am the Passover lamb." That's what He was telling His disciples. And just the same that God had told the Jewish believers of that day to keep the Passover as a what? In remembrance of what God had done for them in bringing them out of bondage and seeing their redemption, is the same command that Christians are given today to keep the ordinance of the Lord's table. Doing what? Remembering what God has saved us from, the bondage of sin and the freedom that we now have in Christ. In a sense, you could call it the new Passover. Christ was crucified. It was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. And all over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together. You know what they say? "God has given us a lamb." And over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present an atonement for Israel's sin. And then there was Jesus hanging on the cross. And His sacrificial blood was flowing from His hands and His side. And He was the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. We said this morning that God had changed their schedule we talked about choosing the sacrifice, but I want to talk about the covering of their sin. It's necessary to mention the blood of Jesus because the Passover passage explicitly requires a blood sacrifice. In a sense, there's blood flowing all through Exodus chapter 12. Will you turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 12? Begin reading in verse 7. We're not going to go through every single verse, but I want to read the first several verses. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever." Look at verse 13 again. "The blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." What was so important about the blood? It represented the taking of a life. This is a sign both to the Israelites and to their God. Do you understand that? God said, "It shall be for you a token. And when I see the blood." What the blood signified to the Israelites was that they had a substitute. A lamb had died in their place. Remember that sin is a capital offense, and God was coming in judgment armed with a deadly plague. The destroyer, the angel of death, was going to come through. But when they looked up and saw the blood on the door, they knew they were covered. You know, to use a theological technical term, the blood of the lamb was the expiation of their sins. That just means the act of making amends for guilt or wrongdoing. We would call it atonement, right? Now, the book of Exodus does not draw an explicit connection between the blood of the lamb and the sin of God's people, but the whole tenor of Scripture makes it clearly implied. On the first Passover, the Israelites huddled in their homes waiting for God to come in judgment. That night, he would claim a life in every home in Egypt. And all over the land, they could hear the wailing of their oppressors who were mourning the death of their firstborn son. But the children of God were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Death had passed over them, and the reason death passed over them was because they were under the blood. When God came to the home of an Israelite, he could see blood on the door. And when he looked at it, he said, in effect, "The innocent has paid for the guilty at this house. The penalty has been executed already." And so in a sense, you could say that the blood was a propitiation. It turned away the wrath of God. The doorpost put the blood between God and the sinner. And when the people looked up, they saw that they had an expiation, a covering for their sin. And when God looked down, he saw that they had made a propitiation, and it turned his wrath aside. And over the centuries, this sacrifice has been repeated millions of times To give just one example, when King Josiah celebrated the Passover, he slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep. Imagine, 37,000 sheep. All those sheep and all that blood. And according to Josephus, the ancient historian, several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every Passover. You're talking about gallons and gallons and gallons of blood that were shed. Yet not even the blood of all those animals could atone for sin. We are reminded in Hebrews that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. What was needed was a more efficacious sacrifice. Something, if I could put it this way, more precious than the blood of goats and bulls. What was needed was the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. Now, in our society, especially I think at more secular theological training grounds, I'm not talking about Ambassador or those Bible colleges that still hold to the truth, but this is where theologians start getting squeamish, including many contemporary preachers, I fear. They like to talk about Jesus as Savior and teacher, but they'd rather not talk about His blood. I found this quote when Charles Spurgeon was responding to this same problem in his day. It's not a new problem where people don't want to talk about the blood. Here's what he said. We do not subscribe to the lax theology which teaches that the Lord did something or other which in some way or other is in some degree or other connected with the salvation of men. He went on to say, we firmly believe the doctrine of the atoning death of our great substitute. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of His people and His real endurance of suffering and death in their stead. And from this distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. Even the term blood, from which some shrink with the affectation of great delicacy, we shall not cease to use. Whoever may take offense at it, for it brings out that fundamental truth, which is the power of God unto salvation. We dwell beneath the blood and rejoice that Jesus for us poured out His soul unto death. You know, today I hope you still believe in the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus shed His own blood for our sins. The New Testament doesn't mince words about this. It's a fact. It's very specific. When it explains the meaning of the crucifixion, it constantly draws attention back to the blood of Jesus. In Romans 5:9, we are saying, being now justified by His blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. How are you redeemed? We said it several times this morning, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Listen, the reason for all this talk about the blood is very simple. Hebrews 9:22 really sums it all up. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. But it goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 17. In verse 11, it said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In order to be saved from death, we must have that perfect substitute to interpose between our sinfulness and God's holiness. And so God gave us the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. We have the perfect substitute in Christ in the shedding of His blood. And so when we look at the cross, we can see that the payment has been made for our sin, even as the Jews looked at the doorposts of their houses. And what does God see when He looks down at the cross? He sees that it's stained with the blood of His firstborn Son. God does not have a substitute to offer in place of His Son. His Son is the substitute. And when God sees the blood of His Son, He says, it is enough. And in the day of judgment, those that have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God shall be passed over, even as it was in the day of Exodus. The blood on the cross has the power to save because it is the blood of Jesus, who is the very Son of God. There is no more precious blood than that in all of creation, in all the universe. Unlike the blood of even the most spotless lamb, it has infinite value. We are reminded in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Two verses later, in verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We know that the only way to be saved from sin and delivered from death is by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God calls everyone to trust in the blood of Christ. And that's what the Israelites did at the first Passover. They trusted in the blood. I hope you understand that. That the putting on the blood of the doorpost was an act of faith. It was not a works salvation. In order to be delivered from death, they had to believe God's word. And then that meant doing what Moses said. In the New Testament, we might put it this way. Faith without works is dead. They believed, and so they had to go out and do something. The blood was nothing more than a public confession of their faith. A sign that they trusted in the atoning efficacy of the sacrificial lamb. And so they were saved by grace through faith, the same that you and I are saved today. God provided the lamb. That's grace. But the Israelites had to trust in the lamb, which is where faith comes in. By faith, the scripture says in Hebrews 11:28, He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so tonight, we, like the Jews, are commanded to keep this meal. And we're to tell our children what it means from generation to generation. In a sense, as I said, the Lord's table is the new Passover. But just like the old Passover, it points to Jesus and what He has done. And so, lest I create confusion, tonight we're not celebrating the Passover. But just like the old Passover, we're celebrating the Lamb that this first Passover pointed to. And so let us say with John in our own hearts, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Aren't you thankful for that Lamb? I hope through this morning and tonight you have just a little bit of a clearer picture of what Jesus Christ represents and how He is the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. But here's what I want you really to take home tonight. He did it for you. For you. If you would have been the only one born, He would have went to the cross for you. That's love. That is sacrificial love that we can be thankful for.